I'm glad that church is triumphant this morning. Amen. I'm not part of a church that is struggling. I'm not part of a church that is hurting. But I'm part of a church that is glorious, without spot and wrinkle, and washed in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Aren't you glad for that? When Christ redeemed us, He did not redeem us into an inferior thing. He redeemed us into a superior thing. Amen. He washed us with superior blood. Amen. He filled us with His great Spirit, and He placed us in this triumphant church. Glory to God. I'm glad for the presence of the Lord that I feel here. I appreciate the fact of salvation this morning. We talk a lot about different things, but if we ever get over the fact that we're saved, there's something wrong with us. Amen. I remember reading after one old preacher. He was probably in his 90s, and he wrote this testimony. He said, "I got saved 65 years ago." He said, "I've never got over it." Amen. And I believe that's how it should be. We should never get over it. Amen. This is a great salvation. The Bible said, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed out of the hand of the enemy." And I'd like to say so this morning. I am part of the redeemed. Glory to God. We're so glad to be here with you this morning here in Hampton, Virginia. And I didn't know when Newport News ended and Hampton began. So I wasn't sure where I was till my GPS told me. Praise God. But I'm glad to be here with you this morning. And so good to meet many of you and to meet your pastor. I've heard good things about him from different folks. Amen. And just appreciate him. Just being around him, he reminds me of many of the elder men of God that have influenced my life. Amen. Appreciate good, faithful men. Glad to have my family with me. My wife Heidi is with me. We've been married 13 years. It'll be 14 in July. My eldest daughter Courtney is 12. Stand up, Courtney, so they can see you. You'll be able to identify them. They've all three got flaming red heads. Amen. Then Cole is 9, and I'm glad. Stand up, son, so they can see you. He's with us. And then the boss here is Cadence. She's 3 years old. She pretty much dictates when we're going to eat and when we're going to stop and all those good things. Amen. And I'm glad they're here with me this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3 and also Ezekiel chapter 9. Joel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 9. I'll try not to be lengthy this morning. I know that once you get chicken on the brain, it's hard to keep gospel in the heart. Amen. So we'll try to be quick this morning. But we want the Lord to move in these altars. Amen. I don't know what your custom is. I'm pretty sure I do, but I believe in an altar call. Amen. I believe that once the Word of God is preached, that men and women ought to have a chance to pray about what they have heard and let it take root in their heart and grow. Amen. Joel chapter 3 and verse 12, very familiar portion of Scripture. "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 1. "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen with a writer's inkhorn by his side. They went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. The Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men
which were before the house. I want you to notice this. He says, put a mark on their forehead. He said, those that sigh and that cry for the abominations and the wickedness that are done in the midst thereof, he said, mark them. Go through the city, slay and spare not. He said, except for those that have the mark upon their forehead, do not touch them. If the Lord will help me just for a few moments this morning, I want to preach to you on marked by the harvest. Marked by the harvest. Stretch your hand this way one more time. Ask the Lord to anoint this morning. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before You, Lord. We magnify and worship Your holy name. You're worthy to be exalted and uplifted and magnified. You're worthy to be praised and honored. We ask You to move in these altars. Take a coal from off Your altar and place it upon my lips that I may speak as an oracle of God. Anoint ears to hear and hearts to receive. We'll be careful to give You praise and glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. As I said earlier, I'm glad I am a part of this church. I believe that Christ is concerned with the church. But I believe there's one thing that Christ is more concerned about than the church. That is this fact that men are lost and dying outside of grace. The Bible tells us in the book of Luke, in the parable that is told in three parts, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. God reveals His heart and that He would leave 99 to go and search for that one that was lost. That the house was not ready just to be left alone when the coin was lost, but something had to be sought. And then finally the Father is pictured in His compassion and weeping in His heart. Though He did not go to the far country, He is weeping and waiting for the return of that son. The Bible tells us in Luke that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I believe it is His chief occupation and concern this morning that men would be led to Calvary. As a matter of fact, when I think of Christ's burden for the souls of men, I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38. He said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers." There are two things that Christ identified for us in this portion of Scripture. The first is that the harvest is ready. Over 2,000 years ago, Christ, in looking at humanity and seeing the lost souls of men, made this declaration that it is not the fact that men are not ready to be saved. He said men are ready to be brought into the kingdom. The harvest truly is ready. But Jesus made a second observation. He said, you must also understand that while the harvest is ready to be reaped, it is widened. And as I studied this, I found that in the Middle East especially, that when the wheat is ready to be harvested, its tops begin to turn white. He said, it's ready. It's been in the ground long enough. He said, it is not this fact that there is not wheat to be reaped. He said, but you must understand that the laborers, they are few. Jesus was concerned that the fields that were ready to be harvested would rot where they stood. And would be lost, would be swept away and thrown into the fire instead of gathered into the barn at that last day. And Jesus, I do not believe, was not saying this without emotion. I don't believe this was a dry statement. But I believe Jesus was saying this with a passion and a burning and possibly even tears running down His face. The fields are white and ready unto harvest, but the laborers, they are few. You see, as Christ surveyed this harvest, He was not simply surveying it as an uninterested party. Jesus understood what his destiny was. He knew what the will of God was for his life. He understood that in just a short while he would die for this harvest. He understood that in a short while he would suffer the pain of crucifixion. He knew that he was the Lamb which was slain from the foundation of the world. And so Jesus is not simply seeing this field through the eyes of a man, but he's seeing them through the eyes of the cross. He understands the great price that he is going to pay to redeem the souls of men. Can I tell you that understanding this harvest as Jesus saw it is the first step in us moving into action to reach the souls of men. It is easy in this hour to detachedly look at the lost that are around us. It is easy for us to say, well, it's a horrible situation. I wish they'd be saved. But when we see the harvest through the eyes of the cross and we recognize the tremendous price that has been paid by Christ on Calvary to redeem the souls of men, it is then that the harvest becomes a burden on our soul. It deprives us of sleep. It robs us of the food that we eat. It drives us to seek God's face. Why? Because we have seen the harvest as Christ has seen the harvest. Listen to me. We must view this harvest through the massive cost of the cross. When I talk of Calvary this morning, there's no language that could come from my lips that would accurately depict the suffering of Christ upon Calvary. Oh, many credit Isaiah, and Isaiah gives us a wonderful picture. When Isaiah cries and says he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon his back, and by his stripes we are healed. But I also believe that there is a Psalm 22, that accurately depicts the sufferings of Christ upon Calvary, as it is a messianic psalm. And there Jesus will cry through the lips of David, or the Spirit of God would cry through the lips of David, "All of my bones are out of joint." There he talks about the bulls of Bashan, the lions that would gape upon him with their mouth. He begins to describe how he feels alone and forsaken. All of these things took place upon Calvary. Oh, there's not a one of us when we hear that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that can understand that price that Jesus paid. And when we understand it, then we realize that we must take this great gift and this great treasure that Christ purchased, bought us out of sin, not with precious or not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. We must take that message to men and reach them because of the cost of that cross this morning. You see, this morning there are three laws about this harvest that cannot be denied. Stay with me, I'm going somewhere. But number one, you must understand that the harvest reveals the results of man's labor. Growing up, our pastor used to always say, I heard it all my life, no prayer, no power. Little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. But I want to say it like this: no souls, no labor. Few souls, little labor. Many souls, much labor. Because the harvest, it is a law, reveals the results of man's labor. There is not a field in America today that will reap a great harvest unless there was someone that plowed that field and made the furrow straight. That come on here this morning, there is not a field that will grow a harvest except somebody spread seed in that field, except somebody kept the pest off of it and pulled the weeds and made sure that there was an adequate water supply. There is not a field that will bring a harvest except somebody sweated and labored and by the sweat of their brow caused that field to be planted. Oh, listen to me. When we look at our church and the pews are empty of lost souls and our community is greatly untouched by the message of the gospel, then we must understand that it is a result of the labor that we as a church have put into the harvest of mankind. Secondly, there is a divine law that we will only reap what we sow. The Bible says, and I understand that it is talking in Galatians concerning the relationship between the flesh and the Spirit. But it leads over into this message as well. Because I do not plant corn and expect to grow watermelons. I do not plant strawberries and expect to grow a vineyard. Amen. I expect to reap what I have sown. It is a divine law of the harvest that if we sow to souls, we will reap souls. The Bible said, he that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless, you know what he's saying? They shall doubtless come against him. They took seed and sowed it, and they are going to reap what they have sown. They shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. Hear what I'm telling you. And so it shows us this divine law that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we sow the souls, I have this promise, you will reap the souls of men. There is a third law that this reveals. It reveals the law of divine purpose. You see, in the end, the Bible said that there will come a day when God will send His angels to separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat will be gathered into His barn, and the chaff will be cast into the fire. God has a divine purpose for this gospel being preached, that He would harvest as much wheat as possible. That as much wheat as possible would be brought into the barn on that last day. This is the purpose of God. You see, this morning as we look at Joel chapter 3, we see that Joel has seen a vision. He has seen the multitudes in the valley of decision. He has seen this vast multitude, this vast number. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew tells us that it was such a number that the noise of the throng could not be numbered. That's really what it's talking about. It could not be numbered. And so instead of putting a number, instead of saying 30 million or 40 million or a billion, he just cries multitudes, multitudes. I do not know how to describe it. You see, as we look at humanity, we must see them as a field that is ready for the sickle, but no one to thrust it in. When I look at this cry of Christ, as he says the field are white and ready for the harvest, I realize it is simply an echo of the cry of God in the Old Testament when the Bible said, I sought for a man among them who would stand in the gap and make up the hedge, but I found none. God said, I looked for someone that would go. We look at Isaiah and God asked this question, whom shall I send and who will go for me? Can I tell you this morning that the heart of God is always crying for a man that will reach the harvest. When God wanted to reach Nineveh, He sent a Jonah. When God wanted to save the earth, He sent a Noah. Are you hearing what I'm telling you? When God wanted to deliver Israel out of Egypt, He sent a Moses. God is looking for someone that will hear the cry and see the harvest and say, I have a sickle and I'm ready to put it in and reap a harvest of souls. It is easy to be caught up in this trap that says, honestly, what can one life do to make a difference? I thought of the story of the little girl walking down the seashore of Florida after a storm had blown in. She would bend over and pick up a starfish, throw it into the sea. This elderly man watched her for a long time. Finally he approached her. He said, young lady, can I ask what you're doing? She said, I'm saving the starfish. He looked down that beach that was littered with starfish. He said, young lady, do you actually think that you can make a difference? She looked at him for a moment, bent down and picked up a starfish, tossed it in the sea. She said, I made a difference for that one. Amen. Oh, it may not be that we'll reap a harvest across the world, but we can make a difference for that one. It makes a difference when somebody puts in the sickle. I thought of B.H. Clendenin, that old Assembly of God preacher, telling about a friend that he had in Texas. He said, oh, that young man on a Sunday was approached by a lady. She said, my neighbor is dying of cancer. She wants you to come pray. He said, again, date. Said, I'll be here at such and such a day and such a time. When he knocked on the door on that day, the door was answered by a little tow-headed boy, about 6 years old. That little boy looked at him. He made a mistake in his speech. He said, are you the man from God? He said, he meant to say, are you the man of God? He said, but my mama said, when the man from God gets here, everything is going to be alright. I feel like telling the world that when a man from God will rise up and hear the call of the harvest, he can make it right in their life. He can bring the gospel, bring the power of the deliverance that comes in Christ and make a difference. Hallelujah. You see, in our text, Jonah is looking far into the future of his nation. He's being shown a scene of judgment that is being orchestrated by God. He has seen God's final dealing with the wicked enemies of God, as described in Isaiah 63 verses 1 through 4. The Bible said, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speaketh in righteousness, mighty to save. Listen now to the question that will be asked of this man. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And his answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment. It Joel has shown this picture of multitudes that have stood against God throughout the ages. He has seen his people. You see, there's going to come a day when the Bible said God will trod them in the winepress of his wrath. His garment was not stained with red dye, but it was stained with the blood of the wicked and the ungodly, until he said, thy whole garment is colored with blood. Joel has seen a tragic scene, and he cries, there's multitudes. Multitudes in the valley of decision. Picture with me for a moment this prophet as he's reading the law, meditating upon the books of the law, or perhaps praying, and he is caught away in the spirit. He sees this vast throng of people that cannot be numbered. The only way he can describe it is multitudes and multitudes. That's all that he can say about it. As he looks, there among them are surely the wealthy. There among them are surely the educated. Among them is every spectrum of life. The poor, the good of character, those that have no character. They're all in this valley of decision. Hear what I'm telling you. You see, in this valley, it means nothing to have for human distinction. There's nothing that distinguishes them or divides them. They are simply a multitude that is standing under the judgment of an almighty God. You see, in this valley, poverty is nothing. Position is nothing. Fame is nothing. Knowledge is nothing. It is nothing in this valley. There's only one thing that can save from this valley, and that is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You say, what is this valley? This valley of decision is the valley of Kidron. Listen to me, otherwise known as the valley of Jehoshaphat. It is by its meaning the valley of sharp judgment, or cut off and then decided. That is what Kidron means. Judgment, cut off, or then decided. There it is, in this valley of Kidron, that Israel bought their idols and destroyed them. It is in this valley that David fled from Absalom as he crossed the brook Kidron, and there all the people wept with a loud voice, for David knew that as he crossed over Kidron that he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And David said this, that he went to the valley of Baca weeping. That valley of Baca was a valley that led up to the back of the temple. David was trying to get to that place where God's presence was, but he had been cut off by the transgression of Absalom, and the sword had been brought to his house by his own committing of adultery. And David understood. He weeps, and the people weep with him. Jesus crossed this valley of Kidron on his way to Gethsemane, and there in Gethsemane, it is where he begins this process of being cut off from the presence of God. He must take the will of God in his own hands, drink the cup. Everything about this valley valley, it represents judgment. Everything about this valley represents being cut off from the presence of God. We stood, I feel the Holy Ghost this morning. We stood and worshiped God, and we thanked Him for being saved. But I wonder this morning, how many outside the walls of this church are cut off from the presence of God? You see, Joel sees this people that are utterly cut off. They were not saved. They are not delivered. And Joel must now make a decision between apathy and action. It is the same decision that you and I must make. These two spirits completely resist one another. To have apathy is to have little or no feeling. It is from the Greek word apatheia. It means the absence of pity. When you see one suffering, to be able to walk by suffering and never be moved, never feel compassion, never feel pity, that is the spirit of apathy. Apathy is the enemy of action because it robs one of the passion that is necessary to move. Men do not commit themselves to God because of a spirit of apathy. It is this great pity and compassion that moves men to action when they see lost humanity, when they see men who are unredeemed. It is this great compassion that moves men to preach to the heathen tribes in other countries, that causes them to sacrifice their lives. It is great pity and compassion, and it is the enemy of this spirit of apathy. I wondered, why is it that the church is so full of apathy in this last hour? Three reasons. Number one, there is an absence of being convinced of divine judgment. Amen. We don't really believe that men will die and go to hell. We excuse them because of good behavior or our love for them. Well, you know, old Bill, he doesn't go to church, but he's a good man. Bill's going to hell! Oh, God. Well, my children, you know, they're not saved, but they know the right way, and they're good kids, and they're... Oh, God. It's not going to save them on that day. If we were convinced of divine judgment, we would do anything possible to reach the souls of men. I must hurry. Secondly, there is an absence of concern for the lost souls of men. I've got my car, my house, my children are healthy. My body's not sick. There's food in my pantry. Oh, glory to God. There's money in my bank, money in my pocket. My concern is not for anyone else. It is for me and my own. Oh, God, help us. One man said it like this: no man can be a herald of Christ's passion if he does not first share it. You can't preach this gospel if you don't share Christ's passion. You cannot deliver this gospel. You cannot transfer this message of atonement and redemption unless you have the same passion that Christ had. He was willing to die for it. Thirdly, we do not understand the value of a soul. There is an absence of understanding the value of a soul. How can we estimate a soul's value this morning? I thought of this. I prayed. I studied. God, how do we estimate the value of a man's soul? But I looked into the art world, and I found that there were three criteria that gauged how they would value the worth of a piece of art. Number one, they must realize its source of origin. I could take a paintbrush in my hand, not that I'm capable, but if I could, and I could paint a picture like Pablo Picasso, put my name on it, it could be identical, but if his name's on it, more rather than my name, it's going to go for 100, maybe 1,000 times, or 1,000,000 times more than my painting, because of the source of its origin. Oh, but where did man originate from? The Bible said that God created Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed in him the breath of life. Oh, when we trace man's origin, we did not evolve. We did not come from a monkey. We did not crawl out of the sea. We are created in the image of God. God is the source of our origin. His name is inscribed upon it. We are of inestimable value this morning. Secondly, if you're going to buy a piece of art, they want to know when you buy it, how many more years does it have of sustainable life? If you buy a painting and it is wonderful and it is in wonderful condition, they can gauge it by putting it in oxygen-free things where no air can get to it, no oxygen to corrode that painting. They can make a guesstimate. It will last another 100 years. It will last 50 years. It will last 25 years, 75 years. Based upon that guess, the longer it lasts, the more the painting is worth. If it's going to last 150 years, you're going to pay for that 150 years. If it's going to last 20, the price is going to come down considerably. And yet when I look at man, man has an undying soul. They will never fail. They will never fade. They will never dissipate. They will last throughout eternity. How can we estimate the value of a man's soul? Thirdly, what did you pay for the painting? What did it cost you originally? We're going to auction this painting for you. Did you pay $50,000? Did you pay $100,000? Did you pay $1 million, $5 million? Because based on what you originally paid, we can move the price up because it will intrinsically increase its value. Listen to me now. But we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. What did he pay? Oh, you're not hearing what I'm telling you. What did he pay for his original work of art? What did he pay for his original creation? He redeemed us with his own blood. Oh, if we understood the value of a man's soul, we would do our best to reach them for the kingdom of God. Charles Peace was condemned to die on death row. As was customary, a clergyman was assigned to walk with him from his cell to the place of his execution. While they walked, the clergyman read from the prayer book liturgy. He was reciting it in a monotone and passionless voice. He was describing the agonies of hell, the torments of hell. Charles Peace, with his hands cuffed, reached up and grabbed the shoulders of that clergyman. He said, "Sir, do you believe what you're reading?" He said, "Absolutely, absolutely believe what I'm reading." Charles Peace said, "Sir, if I believe what you believe, I would crawl on my knees to the four corners of the world to save one soul from that awful place." Listen to me. God is looking for someone that will see the harvest and say, "You have my life. I surrender. I will become a vessel that is available to reach the harvest of men." Listen to me, and I'm almost done. Joel hears the cry of grace. As he's watching the multitude, Joel hears the cry of grace. The first thing that Joel hears is that there is an action that is required of Joel. "Put ye in the sickle." Joel doesn't just see a multitude that is going to magically be saved, that's going to repeat a prayer and it's all going to be good. Sign a name to a role and it's all right. No. God says, "Joel, you've got to get out there among them. And you've got to take the sickle of the gospel. And you've got to begin to reap the harvest that is available." There is an action that is required. Do you honestly believe, and I know nothing about you, so you can smile and look straight ahead. I won't know who this is fitting, who this is hitting, or maybe you can shout right with it. But do you honestly believe that your church is going to grow because you've come here 3 times a week? Do you honestly believe that people are going to be saved because we come and we sing and we're preached to? No. We're going to have to get out among them and put in the sickle. We're going to have to get out among them and begin to reap the harvest harvest of souls, there is an action that is required. Listen, there is an emotion that is involved. He said, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Joel is moved with emotion. I believe he's weeping. I believe he's tore up. And there's an emotion that is involved. Somebody, when we see the lost, must be moved with emotion. The Bible said Jesus was moved with compassion when He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. You know what compassion is? It is love in action. Glory to God. It is love moving. It is not simply the fact that He had compassion. He was moved with compassion. Oh, glory to God. Thirdly, there was an urgency that must be present. The day of the Lord is near. Do you understand that the coming of the Lord is at hand? How long ago was it written? We must work the works of God while it is yet day. For the night cometh when no man can work. We must redeem the time because the days, they are evil. Now it is high time that we awake out of our sleep. All in all, the Bible tells us that there is an urgency that is required of us. If we are going to reap this harvest, we cannot wait till tomorrow. We cannot wait till tonight. We must shake ourselves now and put in the sickle and reap the harvest of souls. Hallelujah. I'm closing. Well, that's good for you, preacher. You're called. That's all right. You go ahead and load your family up in a car. Travel 50,000 miles a year. Preach 350 times a year. Go. That's good for you. But that's not for me. I work a job. That's good for the pastor. We pay him to have a burden and to preach and teach, and that's his job. It's his job. In Ezekiel, the chilling picture is given us by the prophet. There are six men with slaughter weapons in their hand. They are standing beside the altar. These are the angels of judgment sent by God to recompense reward on the ungodly deeds of Israel and Judah. The Bible said there's another man with an inkhorn in his hand. His responsibility is to mark those who carried a burden for Israel's sin. He said, go among them and mark those who have wept and cried and had anguish. Do you know what the defining mark will be of those who are raptured away? It will not be the way you dressed. It will not be simply where you went to church. And I'm not saying that these things will not weigh. But the defining mark is, once I redeemed them, were they burdened to reach those who did not know? He said, let it begin at my sanctuary. Walk among them. And I know what Ezekiel chapter 8 is. And we can go into that. I have to preach another hour to cover all that. And you're done with me preaching now probably. But listen to what I'm about to say. When it boiled down to the bottom line, God said, I want everyone that does not bear the mark of a burden to fall under my judgment. Listen to me. This shatters the weak and lukewarm mentality that exists in the church. The thought that our attendance alone will save us from judgment, that our prayer of faith that altered our lives but little as we continue to pursue our worldly pursuits and pleasures would be enough to save us. Only those who have wrestled with the cross and been undeniably and life-altering marked by it will be spared judgment in that last day. Not only those who gripped Calvary, but those whom Calvary gripped. Listen to me, and I'm done. I want to leave you today with the words of William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. Preacher, it's not for me. Listen to what William Booth said. Not called? Did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible.
And hear Him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help.
Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there.
And then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell Him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish His mercy to the world. Come to the piano, Lord. Preacher, this is a heavy message to preach the first time you've ever been here. Bottom line, our burden will determine our effectiveness. Bottom line. That's where the rubber meets the road. Our burden will determine our effectiveness. If we are not careful, and I'm done with this, we'll be like the little boy. Man was driving down the road and hit a dog. When he got out, there laying in the road was an all-black dog. Man went down and grabbed the dog to see if it was all right, and the dog was dying. See, look, he saw this little boy at the top of the hill running. As he got closer, he could hear the boy screaming, "Blackie, Blackie, Blackie! Blackie, not my Blackie! Oh God, my Blackie! Blackie, Blackie, Blackie!" He ran down, he scooped the dog in his arms, tears running down his face, "Blackie, Blackie, Blackie!" In a moment, he dried his eyes and he looked down. He looked for a moment. He dropped the dog. He said, "That's not my Blackie." And he went up the hill. If we're not careful, "Oh, my son, my daughter, my husband, oh God, pray for him, pray for him." Then somebody else's son will come in. I wish that preacher would say, give me that baby. I better balance his checkbook. Multitudes. Multitudes in the valley of decision. The songwriter said, souls are crying and men are dying. Won't you lead them to the cross? Stand to your feet this morning if you would.